I want to say something about the music. Okay. Just briefly. We enjoy quality music in this fellowship. I really enjoy it. When I say we, I haven't asked everybody what their opinion is. I really enjoy it. And I believe that, that in our souls, there's a, in my soul, I have a violin. Now, I'm a crummy violinist. But in my soul, I have a violin in my soul. And that violin is in perfect pitch. And whenever it hears a violin played outside of my soul, that violin swings into action. It responds. And it says amen to that. And I'm a crummy singer. I'm a pretty good whistler, but not too good at singing. When I hear somebody sing well and give glory to Christ in a song, my soul says, amen to that. And that's part of Christianity, and always has been, historically. And we ought to have more joy and more manifestations of joy and full expression in Christianity. And music is a perfect vent for that. Now, I keep discovering people that, you know, I talk to somebody and say, yeah, I'm a soloist. They've been here years and I didn't even know it. Gee, if you're in that category, how about helping our souls out a little bit? If I stand up here and sing, everybody's soul goes, well, they look like a prune. If you can make a contribution to ministry and to the glory of Jesus Christ in this fellowship that way, come on, you know, let us know so we can get you plugged in. That's the idea of this, right? Okay? Okay. Okay, let's shift gears. The 11th chapter of John records the most significant miracle that Jesus Christ performed before the cross. It is the raising of a man who has been dead for 4 days. This event occurs somewhere within the last 3 months of Jesus' life on earth. That is, the last 3 months preceding the cross. Now, up until this point in John, Jesus has been revealing himself as the Son of God in an expansive way to more and more people, to ever widening circles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, he appealed to many, the term is used in the King James. He performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee. Widening effects of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interest of John is the effects of those miracles, the effects of those signs. John tells us that he selects miracles, there happens to be 7 of them, in order that these might induce belief on the part of the Jewish people, and that by believing they might have life, eternal life. So that, interspersed throughout the 7 miracles, or the 6 that he has presented up to this point, there will be statements relative to those who believe and those who disbelieve. And he will show the effects on those who believe and the effects upon unbelief. Now we're going to have the climaxing one. And consequently, or compatibly with what he has proceeded, he will show the effects on those who believe and the effects on those who disbelieve. So what I want to do this morning is to try to read through the miracle and to maybe give you some insights into what is said that you can't see from the King James, and then to summarize the significance of this miracle at the end. So in some of these narrative stories, I find it very difficult to give you intelligent notes. So if you're taking notes, I would simply suggest that you take some exegetical notes, and they'll be very simple. There'll be places in the chapter that you cannot see what I'm presenting from the King James text. At least I'll assume that you can't see it. So if you're taking notes, the notes that we're dealing with will be on exegesis. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, verse 1, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 1, was sick, is what we would call in Greek a imperfect periphrastic. There's a very important note. I'm sure some of you can identify with that, and some of you can't. Now, periphrastic really turns me on in Scripture. It's an exciting verbal expression. It's the most intensive way that you could say something in the Greek language. To signify or to sum up the importance of it here, we'll simply say that he was continually sick. That is, he had been sick for some time, and now it had crystallized into a crisis. Let's say you get a fever, okay? You've had a shot. You've had a flu shot, and you get a fever. Well, the normal reaction is, well, I got a flu shot. I got a fever. The next thing that happens, your hands begin to lose the feeling in your fingertips, and this takes a number of days. During those days, somebody would say, "How's so-and-so?" You'd say, "He's not so good. He's not feeling well. He got a flu shot, and he has a fever, and he's showing some reaction to the flu shot." Then pretty soon your arms go numb. Then pretty soon your feet are numb, and your whole body begins to go numb. You was sick. You was imperfect periphrastic. You are in a condition of sickness. In fact, you're just about out of it. This happened to a friend of mine with one of these. What flu was it this year? Swine flu. Okay. That's what this term is. He is in a bad way. The sickness now has crystallized. And that's going to be reinforced in the second verse and in the third verse. And be repeated. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and she wiped his feet with her hair. It was she whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now John is writing this in approximately 90 AD. And apparently Lazarus was not well known in 90 A.D. But Mary and Martha were still apparently well known. And so he identifies Lazarus by his relationship to Mary. Okay? So you notice that the King James puts it in a parenthesis. It is a parenthesis. It doesn't help us with the story any. It's just simply John's way of telling us who this Lazarus was. And then he reaffirms the fact that he was sick. He uses an aorist tense, was sick, past fact. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, that is, unto Jesus, saying, "Lord," oh, this is a beautiful expression, "he whom you love is sick." Present tense means the sickness is still carrying on. I guess maybe the important thing in verse 3 is the word love, which is the word phileo. What day is this? Seems like Friday when I'm writing. Phileo. Now, phileo means compassionate love. In this sense, it's the kind of love that gives compassionate expression. It's the kind of love that goes up to a person and you put your arms around them to give expression. There are two words for love, and both of them are going to be used of our Lord's relationship to these three people. And here, this term of compassion is used. He was deeply, compassionately identified with Lazarus. I like the emphasis of this message. This is a beautiful principle for the believer to follow. This is an urgent message. There is a crisis at hand. Lazarus has been sick for some time, and apparently these sisters are very much concerned. There's an emergency here. And this emergency is not something new to the human race. This emergency goes on all the time. This man is sick. He's nigh unto death. And so these sisters turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in that crisis. And instead of dictating to him how he should handle the situation, they simply say, "He whom you love is sick." In other words, they entrust. They anticipate that he's going to come and see Lazarus, but they really entrust the action to him in a certain sense. Their plea is based on the Lord's love for their brother. Beautiful principle for the believer to follow. However, our Lord's response to the situation, to the crisis, is not what they expected. He's not going to respond like they wanted him to, nor like they expected him to. And verses 4 through 9 record his response. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now, wait a minute. Down in 14, he says, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." What did he mean when he said, "This sickness is not unto death"? Well, what he's saying there is that simply that death will not make its final claim on this man. He's going to die, but death will not finally claim him. I'm going to claim him is the idea. And he's talking now to his disciples. He's telling us the purpose of the death. "But this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, there is an expression of divine purpose in the sickness of Lazarus. Okay? That purpose is expressed in the last clause of verse 4, and it's expressed dramatically this way, plus the subjunctive mode. For those of you who are visitors, the Word of God should be studied grammatically. God chose to express himself in a language. It happened to be in the Greek language. It also happens that the Greek language is probably the most expressive language, a language in which we can express ourselves more accurately than any other language known to man. And language involves grammar. And in the grammar of the Greek language, hinnō plus the subjunctive mode is a formula for result or purpose. In this case, it is a formula of purpose. And so by writing this in the way he did, John is led by the Holy Spirit to communicate divine purpose in this death. Now, what was that? It is for the glory of God, but notice what it says, that the Son of God might be glorified. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, how is God glorified? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is his essential essence. The glory of God is what he is. Now, for the Son to be glorified, then the essential essence of the Son had to be manifested, see? In other words, when these people were looking at Jesus, all they saw was a man like you or us. But he was not an ordinary man. He was deity in human flesh. He was God's Son. So, to manifest his glory, we would have to manifest his essential essence. Okay. Now look. In every one of the signs, or the word miracle, which are seven, in every one of the seven miracles recorded in John, there are two things involved. One, there is man's helplessness and need. In every one of those cases, human beings have a need that they cannot meet in themselves. They are absolutely, totally helpless. That's one thing involved in every one of the signs. The second thing involved in every one of the signs is the sufficiency and the capacity of our Lord Jesus Christ to meet the need. And in meeting the need, he manifests his glory or his essential essence. In this case, the need is going to be our brother is dead. And Jesus Christ is going to manifest his essence to these people in this desperate need. Okay? Now, verse 4 expresses that purpose. There's going to be two other purposes expressed in the context. We'll pick them up as we go along. By the way, before we do that, let's take a little departure and block out this term, Son of God, okay? This is something that you need to understand very clearly. So let's take a little block out here, and we'll block out some points on the Son of God in John. How is this term used in John? Well, it's used 11 times in John. We'll put that down for the first point. Now, we're not going to look up all of those 11 passages. I simply picked out approximately 4 that I'd like to show you to help you with the meaning of the term. Okay? Number 1, let's look at chapter 5 and verse 18. It's important if the Son of God is going to be manifested or revealed through this miracle that we understand the use of the term. Now, I don't have time to go into the context of John 5, but in the context, Jesus is referring to himself as having been sent by God, who is his Father. He has been sent as the Son into the world. This is the key message of John. And having been sent, he has an essential mission. And so in verse 17, in sort of a climax of that message, he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and now I work." And he's referring to the fact that he performed a miracle on the Sabbath in complete compatibility with the work of God. And in verse 18, you had the response of the Jews. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, we call ourselves sons of God. But when Jesus used that term son or that relationship, he was not using it in the respect that we do. When he used the term son, this made him equal with God. Okay? So when the term Son of God is used, it is a term for his messiahship, his sonship, his eternal relationship with the Father. Now let me show you that by illustration in John. Okay? Turn to the 9th chapter. John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. And for those of you who have been in this continued study, this will be a little review. In the ninth chapter, he had healed, he had healed the man born blind. The man born blind knew nothing about him except that his name was Jesus. Didn't know anything about his deity. Didn't know where he was from. All he knew was his name Jesus. He picked that up somewhere. The man born blind went home, told his parents. Some of the neighbors picked it up, went to the Pharisees and said, well, the man was healed, but he was healed on the Sabbath. The Pharisees then picked up the man that was born blind and was healed, interrogated him, tried to get him to incriminate the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't do it. They cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus went and looked for him. He looked him up then. And he found him. And he said in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, meaning out of the synagogue. And when he found him out, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And the man born blind who was healed said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Okay? So, Son of God in John is the concept of worthiness of worship. Just like Jehovah God. Okay? Okay. I didn't make my block big enough. I have two more points. Whoops. Still probably won't be big enough. Within the context we are in the 27th verse of the 11th chapter, Martha, responding to our Lord, uses the term the way she understood it. Okay? She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world, that is, which was prophesied that he would come into the world. So here we have the term Son of God as equivalent of the Jewish Messiah. Now, they picked that up from the Psalm chapter 2 and the 7th verse. It was understood that Messiah would be God's eternal Son. Now, the last one, I'm not going to take time to look at. I just want you to record it. When the final condemnation preceding the crucifixion comes, the condemnation will be that he called himself the God's Son, making himself equal with God. 19:7 says that the final condemnation of Jesus by the Jews was over this title. And it means, see? Okay. And that's important. In other words, when Jesus performs this miracle, he is going to manifest his deity. It's that simple. And if you understand the use of the term of Son of God in the book, that will become obvious to you. Okay? All right, let's go back to the context. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, who was Mary, and Lazarus. Now that term is an imperfect. Verse 5. Here we have an imperfect of agapao. Imperfect tense is the tense of continuous action in the past. He was loving. And the verb is agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Now people want to argue, which is the most intensive form of love? Agapao form of love? Or phileo form of love? Well, if you're married, or if you're thinking about it, or have interest in somebody along that line, you want them to express phileo love to you. Phileo love is compassionate. They want to grab your hand. They want to squeeze your hand. Then they want to hold your arm. Then they want to hold you. And it progresses along that way for a while. That's phileo love. We don't phileo love everybody. This love is not commanded of the believer for everybody. Can't do that. Agapao love, in my opinion, is just as intense as phileo love, only it expresses itself in a different way. This is love that expresses itself in a dignified way. This is the word that's used in John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The concept of the gift of Jesus Christ comes out of God's agapao love. It's very intense. It's very deep. And Jesus, in one place, we're told he phileoed Lazarus. Now he told he agapaoed him. Now, do you know what it is to love somebody like Martha? Martha was a nervous wreck. She was one of these housekeepers that you couldn't be relaxed in her house. The place was spot. Couldn't take your shoes off and throw them down. And when Jesus came to her house, she got all in a dither over Mary, because Mary wouldn't do it. Mary was a dreamer. When Jesus was in town, all she wanted to do was sit and listen to him talk. She didn't even want to eat. Martha was concerned about what they were going to see him. And because Mary wasn't, she jumped all over Mary. I always thought it would be a good, interesting thing to see Martha matched up with Peter and Mary matched up with John. Martha was an activist. Mary was active mentally. She was a composer. She liked her privacy. Lazarus, we don't know much about him. Jesus loved all three. Mary was the one who came to church and took notes and went home and studied the notes and thought about it. And Martha was the one who came and said, hey, they didn't clean up the platform last week. It looked terrible out there. The pastor looked awful. We needed a haircut. Didn't hear a word. It was all three were believers, and Jesus loved all three of them. And it's an imperfect tense. He kept on loving them. Now, you would think then, now look, get to this trauma now. Here is a man, and the expression is such that he is intensely sick. It's been going on for some time. It's crystallized. He's in danger of dying. They send a message to somebody that can do something about it. Now, if it would have been us, we would have caught the first plane to Bethany to do what we could. We want to be there. In case he dies, we want to do all that we can. Only Jesus is the Lord. And he is going to prove to these people and to his disciples and to all the observers and to the Jews and to everybody who reads John chapter 11 that he is the master of life and of death. And so he's not going to respond like they expected. In verse 6, we're told, when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode still in the same place for 2 days where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go into Judea again. Now he did that at the risk of his life, because it was very obvious that the plots against him had intensified to the point that the Jews were seeking to kill him. So his disciples in verse 8 said, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he will not stumble, because there is light. This is an analogy to natural light. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. And what essentially what Jesus is saying is, I walk in the light of my Father's will. It's my Father's will that I go to Judea. I'm not concerned about the powers of darkness. I'm not going to stumble over them. My light is in me. I'm going to Jerusalem. Okay? Verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now we have a softened term for death, which they misunderstand and which is often misunderstood today. Verse 11. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Okay? I want to show you this verb. This is a perfect tense. It means he's really dead. The perfect tense is the tense of an action that went on. Here was his sickness. And then the action crystallized. Okay? Here was sickness. The action crystallized. Here is death. And the results of the action continue into the present. He is dead. Instead of using the term dead, he uses the word koin, metai, in this case, koimao, I think, would be our source word if you wanted to look it up. Now, koimao is the word to sleep, a metaphor for death, and it's a softened metaphor. Why is that? By the way, in the New Testament, this term will be used 15 times for the death of a believer. He is not saying to us that that this person's soul is sleeping. That's how this term is misunderstood today. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the Jews. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're with God. Haven't you been reading your Bible? That's what he said to the Jews. He's in Matthew chapter 19, I don't know. Their bodies are at rest, but their essential essence is alive. Their soul is with God. And so, in the New Testament, reference to a believer in death is a softened metaphor termed sleep, because the believer's death is similar to sleep in several ways. It's similar in essence. A person at rest, a person sleeping, his mind is active, his essence goes on, but it doesn't appear to be so. Same way with a person, a believer in physical death, his soul and spirit with the Lord. It's similar in appearance. The deceased person appears to be at peace, same way the person in sleep, except sometimes. Similar in several ways. So he says, our Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And the disciples misunderstood. Verse 12. They said, Lord, if he sleeps, he's doing well. In other words, they're saying, like we would say today, oh, he's resting. Well, that means he's going to get better. That's the best thing to have to him. He just slept and rejuvenated his forces. I'd like to show you the word well, because this is illustrative of how the New Testament uses the word saved. This is a future passive. Indicative. Of sozo, and this is the important part, this word sozo, S-O-Z-O. Sozo means to save. This is the word that is used for our salvation. But it can mean saved physically or spiritually or both. Okay? We talk about being saved. We are talking generally spiritually. We are saved from the power of Satan, from the power of our sin nature. We are saved from demonology. We are saved through the Lord and from all of these negative things. That's spiritually speaking. The term is used both ways. Here it's very obvious that it's used physically. If he is asleep, he shall be saved physically. Albeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he was speaking of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Verse 15 expresses the second purpose of Jesus' action. Okay? Again, we have a hinha plus a subjunctive, and that purpose is stated this way, that you, disciples, might believe. Hey, I thought they already were believers. Yeah, they are already believers. But you see, belief in the New Testament is never stagnant. By the way, this verb here is an aorist tense. That means that your belief, that it might be a fact that your belief intensifies. It is that it might be a fact that your belief moves on like it should. I am glad that I was not there, with the concept that you might be intensified in your belief. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And the idea in this is this. If you are a believer, the application would be this. It is assumed in Scripture that there will be always something that you as a believer are trusting the Lord for. That you are looking to him. It may not be some great momentous thing in your life, or it may be some momentous thing, but there will always be something that you cannot find the resources for in your own life, and you look to the Lord to help you. And you not only look to him, but you believe that he's going to provide it. We call that the faith rest principle. Faith rest is never passive, it's always active, and it implies that there will be needs in the believer's life that he should look to the Lord for. Okay? Okay, so he says in verse 15, I'm glad that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then when Jesus came, he found, then said Thomas, this is doubting Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, well, let's all go together that we may die with him. Sort of a cry of a moral despair and pessimistic anticipation. Well, if he's going to die in Judea, let's all go and die with him. And you kind of have to applaud Thomas a little. At least he was brave enough to admit that he would die. He would go. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, almost 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died. Now I'd like to say that, if you look across the page, when Mary comes to Jesus, she makes the same statement, verse 32. Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died. Now, I'd like to make both statements with the emphasis that there is in the Greek text. Okay? Martha. Martha. First statement. Lord, if you had been there, my brother had not died. Focus on what? Mine. Me. Mine. Mary's statement. Lord, if you had been there, my brother had not died. Focus on what? Brother. Mary, much, much more sensitive. Much, much more keenly identified because of that sensitivity. Now, Jesus loved both of them. But Martha had something to learn. Both of them make the same statement, but not quite the same way. And Jesus is going to deal very patiently with both of them. Watch, Martha, back to verse 20. Verse 22. My brother, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Now, what does she mean by that? Did she think that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? No. Because when he tells him to roll away the stone, she's the one who interrupts and says, hey, don't roll away that stone. He's been dead for 4 days. You're going to pollute the place. I don't know what she meant by the statement. I don't think she knows what she meant. But he is going to raise him from the dead. So, now what? Jesus said unto her, your brother is going to rise again. Now that was a promise incorporated into the Old Testament and taught by good Bible teachers of Martha's day. And she knew that there was going to be a future resurrection. It's a general promise in the Old Testament. Okay? And so Jesus reminds her of that promise. And Martha responds. She gives general assent to the promise in verse 24. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She says, I understand that doctrine. What Martha didn't seem to understand, and apparently with the characterization of Judaism of that day, was that there was very little hope about eternal life in the teachings of the Jews of that day. And so she's totally desperate. And our Lord is going to respond to her desperation by a personal reference, verse 25. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Two aspects. Verse 25. Jesus said, now watch this. I am. This is a present tense. Present tense means he keeps on being it. What is he? He is the resurrection. Now we look at the resurrection as an act, as an event, as something that will transpire in the future. That's what that word connotates. But Jesus Christ takes that connotation and makes himself the personification of it. What that means is associated with the second term, the life. Death cannot abide the life that Jesus is. Hence, he is, in his essential essence, the resurrection. Hence, the believer that is in Jesus Christ shall never see death or shall not die literally into the age. Death has no grasp on the believer because of his identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the believer will die physically, but physical death is just a movement into the life that Jesus has after death, for the believer, after physical death. Death cannot contain the believer. Jesus is the conqueror of death. And in this event, he is going to prove himself to be precisely that. Death for a Christian, then, is merely a change of place. He moves from the temporal to the eternal. He moves from the callousness of men to the comforting presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He moves from this scene of suffering to the serenity of God's very presence. In other words, for the believer, death is not ultimate reality, but life is ultimate reality. That's what Jesus is trying to tell Martha in this passage. Now listen to me. And I think most of us can identify with it if we've lost somebody that we love very much. The resurrection is a future promise. But in present trial, in times of bereavement, future promises are dim in our mentality. When our minds are overwrought, when we are confronted with death, then death and not life often seems to be the ultimate reality. But for a believer, that's not true. Life is the ultimate reality, and Jesus Christ is that life. In the time of bereavement, look upon him as that life for that loved one who has died in him. Right now. Not the resurrection down the way, but right now. And this is what Jesus meant when he confronted those Pharisees relative to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says, haven't you been reading your Bible? God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, or I will be. I am right now. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. They are alive and with him. And unfortunately, Martha had not grasped that concept. But she's confronted with it now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, she confronts her with a great question. Do you believe this? The last part of verse 26. The great promise is in verse 23. The general answer is in verse 24. The great fact is in verse 25. And the great question is in verse 26. Hey, look, he's talking to one individual. And he said, do you believe this? And if he were here today, he could ask every one of us individually, do you really believe that? Her response was this, verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come, and he wants to see you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet in the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforting her, When they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goes to the grave to weep. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at her feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been there, my brother would not have died. By the way, all of these words have died are in a perfect tense. That means this guy is really gone. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, we have a play of words on weeping. Okay? All the words for weeping that are applied to Mary and her associates come from the word cryo. Or cryo, I'm sorry. C-L-A-I-O. Now, that word means uncontrollably. Unrestrained. Mary is overcome in a paroxysm of grief. We could translate the word wailing. She was just completely overcome. Now, this is a very, very sensitive woman. This is a woman who very deeply responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sees that, he becomes very, very angry. Verse 33. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, there the word cryo is used. And the Jews also weeping, which came with it. He groaned in the spirit. That word groan means to be enraged. He was enraged in his spirit. In other words, he became intense about the tremendous agony that was caused by this death of Lazarus. And then we're told he was troubled. That same word troubled is used in chapter 14 and verse 1, where Jesus said to his disciples when he was leaving, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. But in this case, he's troubled about the ramifications of this death and its effects upon somebody who loved him very, very dearly. And so he said in verse 34, where have you laid him? Where have you put him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then we're told that she is dead. This is a different thing. It doesn't have the uncontrolled concept, the unrestrained concept to it. It's the concept of shedding tears. The verb here is edakusin. This is an aorist. E-D-A-K-R-U-S-E-N. It's from dakro. And this simply means to shed tears. Now, there's a beautiful concept behind that. This is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. And the concept is that the authority and the sovereignty that Jesus Christ possessed was not just a cold, unidentifiable type remoteness about his essence. In his authority and in his sovereignty, he identified with the human race. And in response to the agony of Mary, we're told he wept. I've heard people say he wept because he had to bring Lazarus back. That's ridiculous. It was when he saw Mary in her agony that he wept. He wept in responsiveness to a woman that loved him very, very deeply. His sovereignty is such that he is not moved. His authority is such that he is cold and remote from believers. He identifies with them. And the Jews responded properly in verse 36 when they said, "Behold, how he loved him." Actually, he was really doing this in respect to Mary. And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Okay, that's the scene. The picture is this. Here's Lazarus. He's dead for 4 days. He's in the grave. Here's Mary, sensitive disciple, follower, believer. Here's Martha, not quite as warm, not quite as sensitive, but still a believer and a follower. Both of them are suffering. Both of them are in mourning. And here is a host of Jews that have come in identity with Mary and Martha. They also are in mourning. And then there are the disciples of our Lord. And they don't know what's going on. And then there is a host of Jews. And they're gathered at the tomb. Verse 38. Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, perfect saint, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinks. Not for he hath been dead 4 days." It simply says, "For it hath been 4 days." Meaning it's been 4 days since we put him in the tomb. Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. He thanks God that for the miracle before it happened. I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the people which stand by it, said I it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." That's the third purpose of the miracle, the concept of unbelievers coming to faith in Christ and his mission. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The same voice that calmed the sea called forth the dead. And he that was dead, perfect participle, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, "Loose him and let him go." The effect of the miracle is recorded in verse 45 and 46, and then that which follows. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. On the one hand, belief. On the other hand, negativeness, hostility to the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. To the greatest manifestation of his glory, negativeness, hostility. Unbelief is never static. Belief is never static. Unbelief keeps moving the person deeper and deeper into darkness and hostility to Jesus Christ. Belief is to move the believer continually into deeper, more personal, intimate relationship with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Neither one is ever static. They went to the Pharisees. The Pharisees begin to plot his death. And in verse 53, we're told, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Okay? Very quickly now, in summary. Five key points of significance of the raising of Lazarus. All of these I've probably mentioned. They'll just simply be by way of summary. This is the last and greatest of Jesus' public miracles. Okay? It finally, or in a final way, or in a consummative way, demonstrates his mastery over life and death. every one of you in this room, I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever, needs to be confronted with this. What do you have to say to your loved one, to your friend, to anybody that is of any consequence or of any meaning in the face of death? What do you know and clearly understand about death? Second question. If you have nothing to say in the area of death, you have nothing to say in the area of life. And the only way that you are going to understand these two key elements with which we are all confronted every day of our life is to identify with Jesus Christ and what he has to say about it. When we do that, we have something to say of consequence and significance. And in the raising of Lazarus, Jesus Christ, as God's unique Son, proves his mastery over death. Point two. Three purposes of this miracle, this sign, are expressed in the context. One, verse 15. That the faith of his disciples might move on in the right direction. That is, faith always admits to degrees. Faith is never static. It should be moving in a proper direction and a proper channel. Point two. The second purpose of the miracle is expressed in verse 4 and verse 40. That the glory of God, the glory of God, which is his essential essence, what he is, might be manifested in the Son. Now, what is manifested of God in this miracle? It's the concept that he is the embodiment of life, that death has no place nor presence in the mind of God. He is that which is the, well, Jesus Christ becomes that, or to us, which is the embodiment of that essential life. And apart from him, there isn't any life. So that he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The third purpose was expressed in verse 42. Let us stand by, I hear what I said, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So this purpose is that unbelievers might be challenged to faith. In Christ. Okay? Point three. The third significant fact in the raising of Lazarus by way of summary. The miracle proves convincingly that Jesus Christ is life. He is the ultimate reality. That is, all the embodiment of what reality is seen in Jesus Christ. This is why he will call himself the truth, a key term, a favorite term of the Gospel of John. Okay? The fourth significant factor. Christ is not unmoved. Christ is not unmoved by the spectacle of death. And its effect upon the believer. His authority, which is absolute, is not unfeeling authority. When he looked at Mary, he was moved to anger, and he shed tears. He wept. Verse 35, the last point, and this is highly significant in this miracle because it's one of the purposes of John to record this observation. Those who rejected, how's my writing? Is it improving? Larger. Those who rejected this display of glory, of essential essence, went deeper into unbelief. This is almost our lesson for next week because John records in detail what happens in the minds of these Pharisees. They went deeper into unbelief. This in the Bible is called hardening of the heart. The facts are all there. The miracle was unquestionable. There were hundreds of witnesses to it. And yet it affected this group this way and this group this way. It moved those who were rejecting his glory into deeper and deeper unbelief. It is a manifestation of that statement that Jesus made relative to the rich man in hell, in Hades. The rich man begged that he could go back, and Jesus said, for God, as the words come from the voice of God, hey, they have Moses and the prophets. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one be risen from the dead. And here we have one risen from the dead that they are confronted with, and they absolutely categorically reject it, and hence they move into deeper and deeper darkness. The upshoot of this is this. The previous policy of entrapment, that is, they sought to entrap Jesus before. They sought for him to make a theological error where he cut his own throat. They kept accusing him of violating law by healing on the Sabbath and so on. And he kept turning it right back in their faces. This policy of entrapment now turns to one of extermination. Disbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ is never static. If you are an unbeliever, you can anticipate that your unbelief will end up in total hostility and hatred of Jesus Christ and of his followers, because that is precisely where unbelief heads. Here it is, extermination, verse 45, verse 46, and verse 53, and that's our lesson for next week. Okay? Okay, going a little bit over this morning. One of the most exciting stories in the New Testament, the raising of Lazarus. If our Lord were here, I think he would confront each one of us with that very personalized question. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That belief that is encouraged by our Lord shall never be forced. God will never try to coerce you into believing on his Son. He just simply confronts you with the facts and how you exercise your volition in the matter is your responsibility. We can't, we feel we can't encourage you enough to believe. It simply means to rest in what God says is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by resting in Him, we receive the life that He is. And that life then progresses into the abundant life that God has for the believer. So we close in prayer. Thank you for the greatness of Jesus Christ, and we pray that His name will be glorified by every believer in this place in a more intelligent, more rational, more scriptural way, because we have met and studied this expression of Himself, expression of His mind and of His word, the God in Christ's name.